There is nothing more dignified or more appropriate to say in introducing President Lee than that we sustain this man as a prophet, seer, and revelator, President Harold B. Lee.
My beloved brothers and sisters, to say that I'm overwhelmed with this magnificent audience of over 23,000, according to President Dallin, as he looks at the back, and the screen has been lowered so that those sitting behind the screen could have a place in sight of all of us. Thank you, you wonderful brothers and sisters, my friends, in the same sense that the Master called his disciples friends, not servants, but friends. I'm delighted to be with you. My schedule does not permit me to have this wonderful experience very often. As I said to the brethren, I think it's been so long since I was here last that you probably have recovered from my last visit. I would like you to know, however, that my thoughts have often been with you. When I haven't been on the campus, you have never been absent from my mind as one of the greatest of the student bodies of the world, and I think with no exception. I'm more grateful than I have words to express for this award that I've received. No one who seeks to serve our exemplary master, as I desire to do, can take lightly the honor that you have accorded me. For I realize that he alone is the perfect model. The Master said, "But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And some people scoff at that. How can it be made perfect even as he is perfect? But the prophet leader of this church declared that it's like a ladder in this church. You climb step by step until you arrive at the top, but it'll be a long while after we go through the veil until we shall have reached the fullness of the glories of the celestial kingdom. And so in Revelation, the Lord has declared that those who live the laws of the celestial kingdom here, when they pass through the veil and they're resurrected, they shall be quickened by a portion of celestial glory, and then will continue onward until they shall receive the perfectness. Only then can I be satisfied that I could be the model when I shall have arrived at that place where the Lord wants us all to arrive. But nevertheless, I want to express appreciation to those who have made this presentation to me and for this opportunity to speak to so many of you at this special setting. So many of you that I am so overwhelmed that I confess that I'm very nervous as I stand before you, wondering if I have enough of what it takes to address such an audience. I called, when I was a stake president, a man to serve as the junior member of the council who had one time been in the stake presidency, and I asked him if he had any diffidence in accepting this junior position, and he said, "The only honor there is in any position in this church is the honor that we ourselves bring to it. Doesn't make any difference where I serve or when. The only honor there is in any position, it in that one sentence means that no matter where we are or what we may be called, it's the honor that we ourselves bring to it that makes all the difference in the world." Some who have had an illustrious heritage seem to be boastful. Someone has said humility is a rare virtue. When most people become humble, they soon become proud they're humble. I was in a mission, the New England mission, when there were some high-named missionaries there. They had the name of Grant and Madsen and Kimball and Smith and so on, and some of them had only names like Lee and Jones and so on. And so these are high-sounding names. They felt themselves very superior. And I shall never forget when our good friend, President S. Dilworth Young, stood before this group of those who were shrinking back, thinking that they were not so popular. He said, "Let me tell you folks something. You may not have illustrious ancestors, but each of you can become a great ancestor." And it's that I say to you folks here today. I had listened to a President Howard Benyon, who was a scribe for his father, who was a patriarch, who told about listening to many of the blessings of his father, and he noticed in these patriarchal blessings that they were contingent upon if you do this or if you do that. And he said, I began to call them iffy blessings. And he said, I watched, have in mind those men to whom those iffy blessings had been given, and I noticed that those who did not heed the warning, they fell by the wayside. And you know, that started me to thinking. I looked back through the revelations in the early rise of this church, and I found that the Lord had given iffy revelations to many of the early leaders. If you want an interesting exercise, you go back and read what the Lord said about William E. McClellan, or what he said and what he warned about Thomas B. Marsh. And because they didn't heed that warning, as did many others fail, they fell from their place and lost their testimony and fell by the wayside. I say to you here this morning that as President Grant one time said to us, there's something that rather startled me on this occasion. He said he had listened to many men who declared that they had received, had a personal visitation from the Lord. And he said the thing that shocked me was that some of those who had had that experience lost their testimony. It seemed that they became puffed up in the pride of their hearts, thought that they were more special to the Lord because others had not received that same experience. And I say, when one receives that kind of a visitation, it must be that he's had a vision. For as Moses said, one couldn't stand in the presence of the Lord except he had had an experience quickened by the Spirit of the Lord, as the prophet said. As the Lord said in the revelation of the prophet, "For no man has seen God at any time in the flesh," the Lord said, "except quickened by the Spirit of the Lord. Neither can any natural man abide in the presence of God, neither after the carnal man. Neither are ye not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Wherefore, continue in patience until ye are perfected." As I've thought of that, I'm sobered by that. As I pray for the guidance of the Spirit, and I seek to rise to the responsibility which has been given me, I don't ask for any special endowment. I only ask to go where the Lord would have me go, and only to receive what the Lord would have me receive, knowing that more important than sight is the witness that one may have by the witness of the Holy Ghost to his soul that things are so. And it's that guides me through many of the experiences of life. Because I cannot come to this campus very often, there are several things that I wish to say that may be preliminary in a sense to my basic remarks to you. There are many things that I would like to say that I may not have the time to say. The men and women who are admitted to the Brigham Young University are encouraged to pursue an education that is concerned with the spiritual, the intellectual, the cultural, and the physical aspects of their nature. The Board of Trustees expects our students to be diligent in using the resources of this great institution in acquiring this kind of education. One of the most important skills that you can learn at this university is the ability to budget your time carefully. You should certainly provide sufficient time for church service, time for attention to your family responsibilities, and time for adequate but not excessive social activity. All these things are important, but you should devote most of your time to the acquiring of an education, which is the central objective of your university years. and the sacrifice in many cases of your parents who make it possible for you to come here. Education is also the major reason for the church's enormous commitment, financially speaking, to this and its other institutions of higher education. Why has the church been concerned over the years about the maintaining of schools for learning in secular subjects? We are asked often. And our answer is to develop the whole person and not just the intellectual. That we want those who graduate from this university to not just be intellectual, but spiritual and cultural and physically developed. I'm reminded of the story that's told of the boy who came to college on one occasion, and he got part-time job chopping wood, work his way through school. And others, seeing his proficiency in chopping wood, asked for his services, and he accepted it. And he got so much of these offers that he began to neglect his studies and became a wood chopper and never completed his education. Now, I have no quarrel with being a wood chopper, but that isn't the purpose of our coming to this institution. You can get that kind of an education, not here, but elsewhere. So keep in mind that the prime purpose of coming here is to get that kind of a basic education that balances you for the battle of life. I listened some years ago to a startling confession of a man who stood in high place. I shall speak carefully of this one, lest you try to identify him. He said he had gone to a Midwest university where he got his PhD in education. And his father, who was in the presidency of the church, came to his graduation exercises. And after the exercises were over, he took him to lunch and said to him, "Now, my boy, for 8 years now, you've done very little in the church. You've gone through your college years. Now you've gone through your PhD years. And you haven't been very active in the church. I want you to promise me now when you get back home that you'll get active in the church." But he said, when I returned home, to my shocking surprise, the boys with whom I had graduated from high school had grown spiritually until they were PhDs in religion. But I was still in the high school age. I had laid aside my religion for 8 years. And as I listened to that rather sad confession, being close to that man, I watched him go through the rest of his life. And he never did let to have his spiritual self catch up with that intellectual side. The result was that he failed to take the counsel of his father, and he went through life making decisions by his own measure of what was right and wrong, and finally lost his place in the church and was excommunicated because of his conduct. I say, as you think of that, it should be a warning to all of us that we must keep our spiritual selves alive and growing as our intellectual selves. I read to a part of the testimony of a man who was a member of the 12, one occasion, of whom President Grant had said that he never knew a man who had a greater gift of prophecy than did this man. And I had put in my hands a quotation from a sermon that he delivered some 50 years before, which proved to be the last sermon that he'd ever delivered. Because before another conference had rolled around, he was dropped from the Council of the Twelve and subsequently had left the church. And this is what he said in that last sermon: "That person is not truly converted unless he sees the power of God resting upon the leaders of this church and it goes down into his heart like fire." And I repeat that to you here today. The measure of your true conversion and whether or not you hold fast to those ideals is to whether or not you are so living that you see the power of God resting upon the leaders of this church and that testimony goes down into your heart like fire. With these illustrations, perhaps I can impress upon you again what I have said to you before, especially some things I said at the inauguration of President Dallin Oaks in 1971. I quote a few statements. The First Presidency had previously declared that because of its unique combination of revealed and secular learning, Brigham Young University is destined to become a leader among the great universities of the world. If that lofty goal is to be attained, it must be based upon the extraordinary efforts of the students of the Brigham Young University, as well as the dedicated and skillful instruction and research of faculty and staff of the university. And as I said again at that inaugural exercise, the acquiring of knowledge by faith is no easy road to learning. It will demand strenuous effort and continual striving by faith. In short, learning by faith is no task for a lazy man. Someone has said, in effect, that such a process requires the bending of the whole soul, the calling up from the depths of the human mind and linking them with God. The right connection must be formed. Then only comes knowledge by faith, a kind of a knowledge that goes beyond secular learning, that reaches into the realms of the unknown and makes of those who follow that course the great in the sight of the Lord. In seeking this balance between things academic and spiritual, we of course hope that you will conduct your lives in a way that will reflect credit upon you, upon your parents, and upon the church, and upon this university. Now, one word of caution in overstressing your religious opportunities to the neglect of your college students or your family responsibilities. We've had shocking examples of church leaders in some stakes and wards who have seemingly used their business and church assignments as excuses for neglecting their families. In one case, I heard a woman, a wife, say, "Because he was so much away in his business and his church responsibilities that I was just a little more than a hired woman in his house." I have frequently counseled, and I repeat it to you again, to all of you here, the most important of the Lord's work you and I will ever do will be within the walls of our own homes. We must never forget that. Your code of honor, which has been spoken of, contains important principles of conduct that the First Presidency and the Board of Trustees expect all students and employees of this university to maintain. I was greatly pleased with the address of President Oakes on this subject at the opening of your assembly, as reported in the press. Now, I only had a brief report, and I'm anxious to get a copy of the complete text. And may I merely say that I heartily endorse all that I did read, and because of my confidence in President Oakes, I endorse all that he said that I didn't read. So that I has no hesitancy in endorsing President Oakes. Without belaboring this subject, may I merely say, do not underestimate the important symbolic and actual effect of appearance. Persons who are well-groomed and modestly dressed invite the companionship of the Spirit of our Father in heaven and are able to exercise a wholesome influence to those around him. Persons who are unkempt and careless about their appearance or adopt the visual symbols of those who often oppose our ideals expose themselves and persons around them to influences that are degrading and dissonant. Outward appearance is often a reflection of inward tendencies. Someone has said that a shoddy housekeeper is more often than not the evidence of an unsuccessful manager of her household. And may I add, so often is it the reflection of the kind of treatment she gets from her husband. An author once said, "The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother." And I would add to that, a woman happy with her husband is better for her children than 100 books on child welfare. It was Samuel Smiles, a philosopher, who once said, "It is a common saying that manners make the man. There is another saying that mind makes the man. But truer than either, the third, the home makes the man. For the home training includes not only manners and mind, but character as well. It is mainly in the home that the heart is touched, habits are formed, the intellect is awakened, and character is molded." Recently, in one of our Salt Lake City wards, a young girl, a late teenage of age in her talk said something that was very meaningful. She was out with her father in the country where they lived. They made their living milking cows. She was out to help him with the cows. 4 o'clock in the morning, as they rode out far and back and forth, the father said to her, "My girl, you are the product of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And you are also the product of a Latter-day Saint home. If you fail, your church and your home have failed also." And this girl says, I that was impressed upon my mind, that I had a responsibility to the church to which I belonged and the home from which I had come. President Oakes and I were talking at our last board meeting, and I commented commendation about the high standards of BYU conduct as I had observed it and I'd learned it from others. And he made a statement that most importantly, the reason for that kind of contact was that for most part, most of the students have come from true Latter-day Saint homes. And that, you students must realize, is the fundamental basis of what we're trying to impress here as right conduct. We had a visit here from Mr. Eugene R. Black, former president of the World Bank. I became associated with him when I was a fellow director of the Equitable Life Assurance. He'd come here to participate in a businessmen's seminar at the Y. After he had returned back to New York and at our next board meeting, I was anxious to get his appraisal of what he saw and heard here. And he said, "John W. Gardner," many of you know who John W. Gardner is, "must see this as a model for college campus because of its superb high standards. I have never seen the equal anywhere in all the world." Now, here's a man of world learning and world experience. Now, just a word to women students. This day, when there's so much is being said about the prime role of the mother, we say the prime role in life for a mother is to become for a woman is to become a wife and a mother. The reasons why it is wise for young women also to receive proper education: you might think of your education as an insurance against the uncertainties of life. Like Mark Twain said of his daughter, Susan, who died when she was 25 years of age, and he was on a lecture tour in Europe and couldn't be home, but he wrote about her and he said, "Susie died at the best time of life. She'd lived her golden years. For after this, there come the risks and the responsibilities and the inevitable tragedies of life. No one knows what those inevitable tragedies may be. And it's well that we educate our women as well as our brethren as an insurance against the inevitable tragedies that come. Disabled husband, widowed, caution against a husband. When I say that, when she works, a husband expecting perpetual care and aid from her wife, from his wife, rather than the assumption of his own responsibilities in his family. I think careless husbands might want to expect more than a wife should expect to give. One of our daughters graduated from this school. She got a minor in childhood education. And she, with the wife of one of the students down at Stanford, in order to help their husbands, they had a little nursery. And here they were getting along very well, and both of them began to prepare for new motherhood. So the nursery had to give way to their own private nursery. Our other daughter didn't quite graduate from the University of Utah. She's here on the stand. Because she found a higher education for her, she's been just as successful as a mother, because she never lost her desire for education beyond the college education. Educational opportunities for learning shouldn't end with marriage. That should always be in the mind for a mother, to keep herself alive so that she can keep pace with the learning of her growing up family And if her husband has been of a college student, the more she can make herself understandable in his life, more likelihood is that there will be a successful marriage relationship. Now I'd like to have a word, say a word to the men and their responsibilities to women. I had a very revealing letter from a cultured college-trained wife and a mother of four children from up here near Ogden. She was writing to the question about why are so many women leaving their home and family responsibilities? I suppose thinking of this so-called women's liberation. And she said it may not be her fault nor her husband's alone. If there be a fault finder for each situation in our lives, yet I feel strongly that the religionists of today must take partial credit for the loss of a woman from her home. Because in the system of secular education, secular teaching, the marriage is only till death do them part. Well, in this sophisticated society, she argued, with a husband engaged furiously in building his career without the need of his wife's educational help or confidence, and highway deaths occur as rapidly and alarming over 20 years. If one doesn't fit into one's world, she might say, why wait for death? Why not leave now? Why not, while I still have youth and brains, can find companionship on one's own level? And then she said, when religion teaches only a temporary binding, why adhere to such a counterfeit binding? Especially where the husband takes his wife for granted. And don't be startled, you husbands, when I say many, many men, I'm afraid, do just that. Men are sadly neglected in today's world in not being taught the high appreciation for their wives through life. There is always the courting flavor of appreciation from the men until the marriage bed has been accomplished, and also until the first child appears on the scene. How many men are literally prepared for the advent of a child or daughter in the home immediately? Some men actually seem to resent the intrusion of their own children into the world, and because these seemingly take the affections of their wives away from them. Attitude on the part of the males in marriage, where has the educational aspect of marriage gone astray for men in this last generation? If the religious world teaches that marriage only is till death do them part, that kind of temporary binding is not the kind that endures. But thank heaven that in this church, the power of the priesthood performs marriages not only for time, but for all eternity. And then this cultured mother goes on to say some things, old-fashioned words that have meaning for successful living. There are a few words that have real meaning, too. Let's try a few of them. How about honesty? How about charity? How about faith, morality, character, intelligence? And you might say, we know that everyone has intelligence, especially if he's been to a university and been educated. But I beg to differ. Being given an education does not mean that a man is educated any more than having knowledge makes a man have intelligence. Intelligence is using knowledge with wisdom. How many of our actions in the world require wisdom, real wisdom, that which is beneficial for other men, and not to build self except in a worthwhile way? For that is the place of each of these old-fashioned qualities. Yes, to build other men and women and children, to teach them to rise up and sing in their glory at being alive and able to help others, other men and women and children, find the joy in this life. And then she concludes her letter by something rather significant. I married my husband for better or worse. My marriage may not be perfect, but I will work as hard as I can to make it better. I love America. I love my husband. I love my children. I love my God. And why is this possible? Because I truly love myself also. Some sobering thoughts for you men. I agree with a wife who said, you men must put for adults only movies out of your life. You men must put adults-only magazines out of your life. You must put adult humor-only magazines out of your life. These three things alone will destroy you. Remember what the Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Brethren, if you truly believe what the Master said, to love your neighbor as yourself, then turn it about and get the inference of the Master's further injunction. To love yourself as well as love your neighbor, as this wife has said. On these three things hang all the burden of the law and the gospel. The love of God, the love of neighbor, and the love of yourself. May we pray in this day when we see so many seem to have lost the desire for decency, a desire for perfection. May we teach them to pray as did the old English weaver. Oh God, help me to hold a high opinion of myself. Now you have given me a most prized award of exemplary manhood. By this token, you apparently have accepted me as someone that has all the exemplary manhood should have. Now I shall try to be worthy of the honor you've conferred. But now let me conclude with a personal reference, which I'll try to treat in such a way as to preserve the confidentiality. It involved a beautiful young wife and a mother from a prominent family. She had gone away from her home and was now away in the East. She'd gone out into a retired area where she and her husband had taken up with those in the ghetto. And she wrote me a rather interesting letter, and I quote only a paragraph. Tomorrow my husband will shave off his long, full beard. Because of the crest of the stake present and your direction in the priesthood bulletin, he must not have the appearance of evil or rebellion if he's to get a recommend to go to the temple. I have wept anguished tears, but to me the faces of Moses and Jacob were bearded, and the wisdom and spirituality of the old prophets reflected from the face of my own spiritual husband. It was like cutting out for me a symbol of the good things my generation has learned. Then the letter concluded with a challenge to me. We are prepared for clear, specific, hard-line direction as youth. Wishy-washy implications aren't heard very well here. We look to you to tell it straight. I don't know whether she knew just what she was asking for when she asked me to tell it straight, but these are some things I said to her. In your letter, you addressed me as Dear President Lee. And in your first sentence, you refer to me as the Lord's prophet. Now, in your letter, you tell me that you are saddened because with the shaving off of the beard and the cutting off of the hair, which you made your husband appear as the prophets Moses and Jacob, he would no longer bear that resemblance. I wondered if you might not be wiser to think of following the appearance of the prophets of today. President David O. McKay had no beard nor no long hair. Neither did President Joseph Fielding Smith, and neither does your husband, humble servant, whom you have acknowledged as the Lord's prophet. Your inconsistency in your letter has made me reflect upon an experience that I had in the mission field. When in company with some missionaries and the mission president, we were at Carthage Jail, where the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph and Hiram took place. In that meeting, there was recounted the events that led up to their martyrdom. Then the mission president made some significant comments. He said, when the prophet Joseph Smith died, there were many who died spiritually with Joseph. Likewise, there were many who died spiritually with Brigham Young, and so with others of the presence of the church, because they chose to follow the man who had passed on, rather than giving allegiance to their successor upon whom the mantle of leadership had been given by the Lord's appointment. And then I asked her, are you following prophets who lived hundreds of years ago in looks? Or are you really true to your faith as a member of the church in failing to look to those who preside in the church today? Why is it that you want your husband to look like Moses and Jacob, rather than to look like the modern prophets to whom you are expressing allegiance? If you'll give this sober thought, your tears will dry, and you will begin to have some new thoughts. Well, my final advice to these lovely girls who are present may be likewise struggling for answers to difficult questions. Accept this word of counsel and apply it to yourselves, you girls, you young men. Keep your eye upon those who preside in the church today or tomorrow, and pattern your life after them rather than to think how other ancient prophets may have looked or thought or said. Because if you really believe what you say, and you have honored the one who presides today as a prophet, seer, and revelator, because the Lord gives to his leaders in their own dispensation, in their own time, the things that he would have given to his church for the guidance of his people in this present day, this is the thing that makes this church strong. God isn't an absentee father. Jesus is the head of this church. This church is founded upon apostles and prophets, but Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is the chief cornerstone. He reveals his mind and will and by the power of the Holy Ghost to those who preside, as each president of the church can testify. And we see the evidence of his direction as we are seeing his work going forward day by day in our day. Well, that letter seemed to bear fruit because I got another letter from this sweet sister. She said something that thrilled me. I recall the trials of last week basically being a challenge to my sense of individuality. I have a finer understanding of others now. I also see that like the Council of the Twelve, we may have individual viewpoints, but each is necessary in the deliberation, yet the decision through the mediating and truthful power of the Holy Ghost, we will become of one mind without force. Again, I feel refreshed in the blessings which always follow difficulties. I have pondered on these experiences and wonder why I felt pressed to share them only with you. I trust you will know. We all long to counsel with a wise man and take comfort in the Lord. Perhaps I wrote my prayer. And then she said something that thrilled me. God bless you, President Lee, that your voice may be heard above the chaos of these days. That's my prayer to you today. Chaos in the world? Unless the voice of those who preside today can be heard above the voices of chaos in these days, where are you going to look? Where are you going to go? Well, now a final injunction to womanhood. I think President McKay has left us with one of the most beautiful messages to point out how valuable you are to a young man if you keep yourself a sweet, pure girl. And I wish that every one of you could remember this and perhaps get a copy of it, to write it somewhere where you could read it in every day of your life. And this is what he said. But there is a beauty every girl has, a gift from God as pure as sunlight and sacred as life. It is a beauty that all men love, a virtue that wins all men's souls. That beauty is chastity. Chastity without skin beauty may enkindle the soul. Skin beauty without chastity may enkindle only the eyes. Chastity enshrined in the mold of true womanhood will hold true love eternally. Now note this as he closed his statement. The flower by the roadside that catches the dust of every traveler is not the one to be admired and seldom is ever plucked, but the one blooming way up on the hillside, protected by the perpendicular cliff, is the flower with the virgin perfume, the one that the boy will almost risk his life to possess. Do you girls get the meaning of that last statement? Don't be a flower by the roadside that catches the dust by becoming a plaything for a young man who doesn't appreciate your womanhood. But be like a flower blooming up on the hillside, protected by a high cliff with your virgin perfume, so that you will be the one whom a fine, handsome young man will almost risk his life to possess. But I say to you, and you men, I hope you listen to this. You girls, beware of the man who comes to you professing that he loves you and seeks to destroy and rob you of the most precious thing you have in life. No man loves the girl that he wants to harm. Don't you ever forget it. Now, in this day, as I conclude, may I just offer one or two thoughts. One of our Latter-day Saint men during the World War was over in England. He'd gone to an officer's club where they were holding a riotous kind of a celebration. And he noticed off to the side there was a young British officer that didn't seem to be enjoying this kind of a party. So he walked over to him and he said, "You don't seem to be enjoying this kind of a party." And this young British officer stood up and he straightened himself a few inches taller than he was before and he said, "No, sir. I can't engage in this kind of a party because, you see, I belong to the royal household of England." And as our Latter-day Saint boy walked away, he said to himself, "Neither can I, because I belong to the royal household of the kingdom of God." Do you realize that, you young people? There are things that you cannot and must not do if you remember your heritage. You have a noble birthright. As the old jester said to the king when he was lolling on his throne, filthy rascal, this jester was supposed to entertain him with interesting stories and antics. And as he looked at the old king, he doffed his cap and bells and said with a mock gesture of obeisance, "O king, be loyal to the royal within you." And so I say to you young people today, remember your heritage and be loyal to that royal lineage that you have as members of the church and kingdom of God on the earth. A young missionary in the temple yesterday, he closed after we'd had an hour or so of discussion and questions. He said, "I represent these missionaries to tell you we have respect for you, but will you tell us something that will strengthen our testimonies and make us better prepared to go out as missionaries?" And I said, "Well, let me tell you an experience I had with one of our executives in one of our Bonneville International radio stations. His twin sons were graduates of the University of Brigham Young University. And a daughter is being ready to be married in the temple. His wife is a member. But he said to me, 'I can't join the church till I get a testimony.' And I said to him, 'When you come down to Salt Lake next time, you come in and talk to me.' And as we talked following our business meeting a few weeks ago, I said to him, 'I don't know whether you realize whether you have a testimony or not, whether you know what a testimony is. And so you want to know, well, what is a testimony?' And I said, 'When the time comes when your heart tells you things your mind doesn't know, that's the Spirit of the Lord dictating to you.' And I said, 'As I've come to know you, there are things that you know in your heart are true. No angel's going to tap you on the shoulder and tell you this is true. The Spirit of the Lord is like the Master said, 'The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' So I said to him, 'Now remember that, my boy. Your testimony won't come in a dramatic way, but when it come, the tears of gladness will water your pillows by night. You'll know, my beloved friend, when that testimony comes.' This morning, my sweet Joan handed me something that thrilled me, because I knew she was, through the night, she was troubling and worrying about me more than I was worrying about myself this morning. And she handed me something that had been written by one of our great teachers, Adam S. Bingham. He said, "Whenever we live to the best that is in us, we live up to the ideals he gave us." Did you get that? When we live up to the best that's in us, we live up to the ideals that he gave us. To follow him brings peace to the soul. And then he had a quote from a writer who said something, "It isn't the wreaths in the window, it isn't the shining tree, or the children wrapped and waiting bring Christmas to you and me. It's the marvelous self-forgetting. It's the thoughts we are sending far. It's our hearts aglow, uplifted. It's a wonderful guiding star. Yes, you young people, he's there. The Lord's in his heaven and all's right with the world. As he said, declared to the weeping Martha, who was mourning the death of her brother Lazarus, he looked at her as she wept there, kneeling at his feet. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, believest thou this? And tears now are gone, and she said to him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. You Latter-day Saints, the youth of the noble birthright, if you can say like Martha said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. If you can say that and know that in his heavens, and you believe that with all your soul, the pitfalls of life will be not trapped. You'll not be trapped in the pitfalls of life. I can say to you young people that I know, as did Martha, have that flash of testimony. I know that he's up there. He's there, and he's closer to this church than you have any idea that he is. He is the resurrection and the life. And though here dead, yet shall you live as he lives. You shall live. If you shall believe in him, you shall live an everlasting life as one who has won the fight and has kinship to him who gave his life that men might be. And so with all the conviction of my soul, I leave my blessing with you, wonderful people. I'm thrilled with the spirit that you bring here to such a vast audience. I want you to know that in my heart I have a love, a special love for the folks like you. We've witnessed over in this great Munich conference where we had those from eight different countries. France, Holland, Germany, and Italy, and the English were there, Italian. And here they were, political differences that had caused war. And there'd been bloodshed. And to bring them all together now into one audience and expect them to be peaceful, I was moved to say, as a paraphrasing what the Apostle Paul had said to the Galatians, you're neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And heirs according to the promise. And then I said to them, you're neither German nor French nor Italian nor Dutch nor Spanish nor English, but you and I are all one in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And in the hearts of all of us here, there must be no war. And so when we believe, and believe that the Savior loves us all, regardless of nationality, of color, or creed, then we have gained something that the world does not know. I bear you that sacred testimony. Than I know with a witness that's more powerful than sight. Sometime, if the Spirit prompts me, I may feel free to tell you more. But may I say to you that I know as though I had seen that he lives, that he's real, that God the Father and his Son are living realities, personalities with body, parts, and passions, glorified beings. If you believe that, then you're safe. If you don't believe it, you struggle for that witness, and all will be well with you. And so I bless you and commend you and thank you again for the honor that you've conferred upon me this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.